Well, if you turn back to the book of Job, I'm not going to spend as long. The Puritan minister did, I think, 14 years going through the book of Job. If it's 14 months, I'll be surprised. But it's a book that is rich and has many lessons to teach us. So we're going to commence this evening a series of messages from this book. It's a lengthy book. It consists of 42 chapters. It's a book which in many ways is rather mysterious. For one thing, there's no real consensus among Bible scholars as to when it was written. Most are agreed it's very old. Some think it's possibly the earliest book in the Bible, written at the same time as the Patriarchs. But we can't be sure. Some modern scholars who are evangelical give it a later date. There's also debate not only as to when it was written, but where it was written. You see, well, we're told in verse 1, it was in the land of Uz. But where exactly this Uz was, that's a matter of uncertainty as well. It's thought, as we're told there in verse 3, that as he was the greatest of all the people of the east, it was in the east somewhere. Somewhere east of the promised land across the Jordan. But the exact location cannot be pinpointed. We can't be sure. However, it struck me that not knowing when it was written or where exactly Uz was is perhaps fitting. Because the subject which this book deals with, the question of suffering, especially why do the godly suffer, this question is not bound to any one time, nor is it bound to any one place. It's something that transcends time and transcends place. It affects us all and often leaves us perplexed. James says in chapter 5 and verse 11 of his book, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." You've heard of the perseverance of Job. You've heard of the enormous trials he was called to undergo and how he endured them. And it's true, we have heard, I'm sure many of us. But then, how many of us really understand them? That's another question, isn't it? That's a different question. We do not always understand what God is doing in our lives. And God does not always give us an explanation. As you work through this book, you'll see how Job wrestles, how he struggles with this very question until he is emotionally and spiritually exhausted. And he's given peace at the end, not by a specific answer, but by a vision, by a sight of the absolute sovereignty of God and the glorious majesty of his person and his working. But that, however, is not till the end. And I venture to say, many of the questions which we may have as believers relating to the problem of suffering may have to wait until the end, until we see God for their full answer. In the meantime, we need to trust God. And you know, in this respect, the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, particularly you remember to Simon Peter, are very fitting in John 13 and verse 7. Remember where he said to him, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand, but you will know hereafter." Our calling is to trust God, to say, as Job does in chapter 13 and verse 15 of this book, of God, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Let's come to chapter 1. And this chapter begins by introducing us to this man Job. And we're told in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. This is some testimony. Job was blameless and upright. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. There are none without sin. But it does mean he was upright, he was straight, there was no duplicity in his character. I thought of what the Lord said of Nathanael. Nathanael was Jewish. This man wasn't Jewish, but nevertheless, I feel what the Lord said of Nathanael is true of him when he said of Nathanael, remember, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no deceit. There was no deceit with Nathanael. There was no deceit with Job. He was upright. His piety, his godliness was genuine. He wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't smug like the Pharisees. He did not need humbling because he was proud, full of self. What you saw with Job was what you got. He was the same outwardly as he was inwardly. We might ask the question, well, what made him to be a man like that? The answer is seen in the words that follow. Because we see in the words that follow the basis or the foundation of his integrity. He was one who feared God and shunned evil. And later in the book of Job, at chapter 28 and verse 28, Job himself says this: behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from an evil, to depart from evil is understanding. It's really a sort of commentary by Job on these opening words about him. He not only spoke those words, he lived them. He feared the Lord. That doesn't mean Job had a cringing, servile fear of God. He had a reverential fear. He had a great respect for who God was and what God says and what God does. Here's the fear then, not of a slave to its master, but of a child to a loving father. A reverential love that leads to obedience. He was a man who held God in respect. He consistently sought to keep his word. Job was an upright man. Now, of course, we not only have Job's word for that, but God's own testimony at verse 8. Remember, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Job was the real thing. Job was the genuine article, if you like. He was a man who kept God's word. He was a man of his word. He was a man respected by those around him, a fine, upstanding man. We're given further insights into his character later in this book. You'll find, with regard to God's word, Job says this, chapter 28 and verse 12, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The word of God was first with this man Job. He would sooner go without food for his body than food for his soul. He wanted his life to be regulated, molded, lived in accordance with the word of God. He lived, therefore, to please God. He indicates in chapter 31 and verse 33 that he hadn't hidden sin from God like Adam. He says there, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Job kept a short account with God. He confessed any sin that he was aware of. He knew what it was to walk with God, to daily experience God's mercy. See, what we're seeing is this: there's no hint of hypocrisy. There's no humbug with Job. God's seal of approval is upon him. There's none like him on the earth, he says. It's vital that we keep this in our minds as we work through this book. Because all the drama that unfolds, you see, the affliction he knows, are not because of his sins or any particular sin. Job's great temptation is to believe that that was the case, as his friends would have him. But it wasn't so. His sufferings were not because of his sins. Now, as we continue looking at Job in these opening verses, we're told next about his family. Verse 2 informs us he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. What a blessing! It's great to have 3, isn't it? Or 4. But 10. We read in Psalm 127 in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Happy is the man, says the psalmist, who has his quiver full of them. If Job did live in the patriarchal age, as seems likely, we know that large families were seen as a rich blessing from God. To be childless was a great trial, a great sorrow. Remember Rachel's cry in Genesis 30 and verse 1, "Give me children, or else I die." But Job and his wife had 10 children. They were greatly blessed. And verses 4 and 5 reveal to us the fatherly concern he had for these children. His sons would keep their birthdays. These were times of feasting and festivity. We read of their 3 sisters being invited to eat and drink with them. It seems, doesn't it, that his children enjoyed one another's company. It also seems to me Job was not a killjoy, because he allowed these feasts to take place. Yet, at the same time, he was sensitive to the fact that such gatherings may lead to sin. Because we're told that he offered up burnt offerings to the number of them all, at verse 5. He's a conscientious parent. He's a man concerned that in the midst of these birthday celebrations, his children may forget God and may sin against God in their hearts. It's often what happens, isn't it, when young folk get together. I'm sure many of us in our youth were guilty of the same. One thing leads to another. And there may have been talk and thoughts and deeds which were dishonoring to God. So Job's not only concerned that his life is blameless and upright, but he's deeply concerned for his children as well, that they haven't cursed God in their hearts, as he says. He's spiritually sensitive to their needs, that they may not wander from God. So he regularly offers up these burnt offerings for them all. He longs, you see, that they all might be consecrated to God. So here's Job, a godly man, with a large family who he loves deeply. It's seen, above all, in his spiritual concern for everyone. They're clearly, as we read these verses, not young children now, are they? They've grown up. But his care and his concern for them hasn't diminished at all. The other thing we learn about Job here at verse 3 is his wealth. Job was extremely wealthy. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Wealth. Job was fabulously wealthy. I don't know who you'd compare him with today. Rothschild or someone. Somebody with more money than they know what to do with. He had land, animals, servants. All these were his, and that in abundance. The greatest, we're told, of all the people in the East. He was known for his wealth. He had great riches, but his riches never had a great hold on him. We see that in the chapters that follow. One of Job's comforters, Eliphaz, admits in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that Job had instructed many. "You've strengthened weak hands," he says. "Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened feeble knees." And Job says himself in chapter 29 and verse 12, we see something what he did with his money. He says, "I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who has no helper. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy," he says in the next verse. You see, with regard to his wealth, it's clear that Job saw himself as being held in trust with these things by God, a custodian of this wealth which God had given him. And that's absolutely clear, because when it's all taken away from him, he says at verse 21 of this chapter, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Riches and prosperity are a snare to many. If you haven't got them, in one sense, praise God. That's one snare you haven't got, unless it's desiring them. Riches and prosperity can turn people's hearts away from God, but not Job. He held these things in trust for God, and he used them wisely. And the fact that Job was wealthy made him only the more aware of the fact that it was God who had blessed him with these things. And many people, we would believe, bless God that God had blessed him with these things because of the use he put them to. In the light of all this, it's perhaps hard for us to believe that a man like Job might have an enemy. I mean, would that the world were filled with men like Job. What a place it would be, wouldn't it? But Job did have an enemy. In fact, his name, Job, is connected to a Hebrew word that means an enemy. This godly man was the enemy of someone. Well, who? Well, it's clear, isn't it, from this opening chapter, he's not the enemy of God. But God declares him to be blameless and upright. He's not the enemy of man either. He's full of good works. He's a man who in word and in deed seeks to help others. But he is the enemy of one who is the enemy of both God and man, namely Satan himself. In the next verse, verse 6, it transports us into a different realm. Verses 1 to 5, the scene, if you like, is here on earth. But verses 6 to 12 take place in the spiritual realm. And all of this is hidden from Job, of course. He's unaware of these events, which we are privileged to read of. From all that we've read in these first 5 verses, his life is at its zenith. He's brought up his children. He's worked hard. He's been blessed of God. He's wealthy. He's walking with God. He's at peace. He lays his head on the pillow at night with a good conscience. That's Job. There was a man, verse 1 commences, doesn't it? There was a man, a godly, upright man here on earth. And verse 6 commences, "Now there was a day." as a change of scene from the earthly realm to the heavenly, to the spiritual. If this were a play, the curtains would close on scene 1 at verse 5, and they'd reopen there at verse 6. There was a day. It's a day, as I say, which the events that we read of were totally unknown to Job. He's no idea of what we are about to witness. And that in itself, you see, is a reminder to us of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. It's a warning to us to continually be on our guard. Remember, Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We mustn't be lulled into a sense of false security. We mustn't be caught off our guard. We're in a spiritual battle. And if we let our guard down, if we become complacent, if we fail to watch and pray as Jesus told us to, we will be easy prey to the devil and his wiles. His fiery darts will strike home. Thank God we read of Job and his regular prayers and offerings, his close walk with God in these opening verses, in verses 1 to 5. If not for that, he would have been unready, he'd have been unprepared for what is soon to come his way. Verse 6 reads, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The first question which may arise in your minds is this. It arose in mine anyway, it certainly arose in Gordon's by the looks of it. Where is this taking place? Where is this taking place? Many people assume straight away it's heaven. But there's a problem, isn't there, with it being heaven? Because the Bible tells us nothing unclean, nothing that defiles, shall ever enter God's holy heaven. No sin or evil will ever enter God's heaven. One commentator asserts this, and I got respect for this man because he used to lecture me. This is from Hal Jones. He says, what is depicted is a royal court, a feature of other ancient Near Eastern cultures and religions. Shorn of all its polytheistic associations, it is here used to depict a supernatural reality, namely God's sovereign administration and the execution of his purposes. Now we do know that in the cultures of Assyria and Persia, the ruler would often employ a secret service. And that secret service was called the eyes and ears of the king. And these men would travel throughout the empire and report back on the loyalty, or otherwise, of its citizens to the king. And they'd be summoned into the ruler's presence to give their report. Now, in the spiritual realm, that is what is happening here. The sons of God, we're talking now about angelic beings, are called into God's presence, but also summoned into God's presence is a fallen angel. The fallen angel. That's the force in the Hebrew. The fallen angel. Satan himself. You'll find if you read some commentaries on Job that some men speak of the impotence of Satan, you see. That he dare accompany the angels of God into the presence of God. But the reality is he had no choice. He had no choice. He's been summoned by God to give an account of himself. That's important. In fact, it's very important. Because it shows us, you see, the warfare between God and Satan is not that of equals. Satan is a created being. He does not have ultimate authority. He's a powerful enemy, but he is not all powerful. He cannot do as he pleases. His power is delegated. When the Lord asked him in verse 7, "From where do you come?" It wasn't, of course, that Jehovah didn't know from where he came, that he needed to be informed. God's omniscient, he knows all things. But he would have Satan answer. And it shows us, you see, Satan is subject to God. "Where do you come from?" asked the Lord. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Going to and fro. Satan means adversary. That's the meaning of his name. And his aim in doing so, as the adversary of God and his people, was to cause trouble, to stir up enmity against God, to sow seeds of division and hatred, to seek to gain an advantage over God's people. He's going to and fro. But it also reminds us of something else about Satan. He has no abiding place. He's restless. He's on limited time. He's not also, as I say, omniscient and omnipresent like God. His answer here is evasive. Satan doesn't reveal why he's going to and fro on the earth, why he's walking back and forth on it. But of course, God knows why. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Nothing is going on at any point in God's creation that he does not know of. God knows, God sees, and he has Satan on a leash. And it's God here, you see, who takes the initiative. It's he who asked Satan to consider Job. It's God who says to him, "You may go so far with him, but no further," when it comes to his person. "You're not allowed to take his life." God is sovereign, absolutely in control. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord at the end of the scene, but only to fulfill God's plan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" says the Lord to Satan. "There's none like him on the earth." The word here, translated "considered," could be rendered "eyeing." I rather like that translation. "Have you been eyeing my servant Job?" Clearly, Satan had. Such a man would not have escaped his attention. Look at his answer, Satan's answer in verses 9 to 11. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" he says. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Here we see the real character of Satan. We see why he is the adversary of God and his people, don't we? He does not believe that anyone serves God for nothing. He doesn't believe anyone serves God for no reason. You know, you find this in the world today, don't you? I've certainly found it over the years in my job. "What do you do?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." "Oh, nice for you." "Cushy number. Nice, easy life. Just appear once a week. You know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink." My dad said something like that to me once. "Not a bad number, son, you know." The atheist speaking. The assertion is, you see, that like Job, you're only in this line of work for what you can get out of it. You're only serving God for what you can get. And Satan's saying this of Job. See, Satan has a jaundiced view of Job and his motivation. All this piety. It's really self-centered, you know. He didn't believe that Job's relationship had anything to do with fellowship and communion with God, simply for who God is. It's more like a contract, which benefits Job in terms of his prosperity. I was thinking about this and I thought, I've got to mention this again. Tragically, there's a false gospel about today which reduces Christianity to really nothing more than this. The health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. And one fears that the adherents of this false gospel would be guilty of what Satan accused Job of here. They are in Christianity for what they can get out of it. Take away their earthly assets and they'd soon renounce God. But it wasn't true of Job. And God knew it. God knew the heart of this man. You see, Satan does not realize, cannot comprehend, has no knowledge at all of the grace of God in a person's heart and what it does. None. He's no knowledge of it. He mocks. He sneers. He laughs. People only worship God for ulterior motives, you see. For what they can get. Does Job fear God for nothing? He says. Dismissing it, you know. But Job, verse 8, is God's servant. He's God's servant. He serves God willingly. He doesn't do it for reward, but for who God is. The problem now is that Satan has blackened the character of Job. He said, in effect, he's not genuine, he's a fraud, he's a fake. And that in turn means that not only has Job's good name been dragged through the mire, but so has God's as well. But God said he was blameless and upright. One who eschews evil, one who fears God. So if Job caves in under the trials that God permits him to undergo, it's not only Job whose character is going to be blackened, it's God's as well. See, God's name and honor is at stake here. We'll discover in the coming weeks that God's grace was sufficient for Job. And we'll see God's honor upheld. And we'll see Satan defeated in his aims. So Satan, at the end of this section, is given permission by the Lord to afflict Job, but not to lay a hand on his person. Now next time, God willing, we'll see that many trials are going to hit Job. What suffering he will undergo. But he'll come through them all. There's no quick answer given to this man. Quite often people who are suffering as Christians looking for a quick answer and they don't find it. There's no quick answer given to Job, no easy answer. But in the end, deliverance came. I want to close this evening by saying this. The Bible has more to say on suffering than is found in the book of Job. This man who placed his trust in God. This man who, despite everything that happened to him, trusted God. Because the God who is here overseeing these events would one day oversee another great event. He would send his son into this world. His only begotten son. This one, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If, as is true in this book of Job, his friends could hardly bear to look at him after he was afflicted with boils, as he sat covered, you remember, with painful boils in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says of his friends, they did not recognize him. So Isaiah says of the Messiah, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This one, however, unlike Job, was perfect, was totally innocent. He did no wrong. He voluntarily underwent suffering, such as men, even Job, had not experienced. For Christ's sufferings were for the sins of Job, and for all who will ever call on him. He who became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who entered this world of sin and woe, suffered, bled, and died to deliver us. And here's a solemn thought for you. Here's a solemn thought. God the Father, who said to Satan of Job, do not lay a hand on his person. Don't afflict his life. Gave no such prohibition when it came to the Son of his love. But Lord Jesus Christ was stripped naked. The artists paint in a loincloth for decency's sake. But the Son of God was stripped naked. No loincloth. And he, unlike Job, is utterly forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. He laid in his life, he died. But he does so, still trusting in his Father. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it just leads me to say this. If there are mysteries of suffering with Job and with you and I as we go through life, how much more at Calvary? Here's a great deep, you see. The sinless Saviour dying, that we who are sinners may live. The sufferings of Job are totally eclipsed by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who died for our sin and rose again for our justification, who's reigning in heaven, who is even now seated in the heavenly places. He's the one of whom we read in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He's a greater than Job, isn't he? Job feared God. The fear of Christ of his Father was a perfect fear. And he's now reigning. So we meet here tonight in this world. Who knows what we will have to face? But if, like Job, we know God, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I say to you tonight, here's the one we need to know. Here's the one who Job, looking through the mists of time, as it were, calls upon us to trust. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says. No matter what trials and heartaches we face in life. He's alive forevermore. And this man, Job, is in glory with him. Freed from sorrow and sighing. Freed from the ravages that sin had brought into God's creation. We may not get all the answers to suffering in the book of Job. But we will if we turn to the one who Job is just a pale reflection of. The suffering Saviour, Jesus Christ. Surely, says Isaiah, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He's the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. If we read Job and we miss Job's Saviour, we miss the point. We miss the point. Do you know Jesus Christ tonight? Remember what he said to his disciples? In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's great to know him, you know. I've been through some difficult times over the years in the ministry. I had a friend in Scotland who used to send me little notes. And sometimes he'd send me some money because I was hard up. Didn't tell him, but he seemed to know. And he put on a little note next to the money. He knows. He knows. Christ knows. Let's turn to Job's Redeemer, who indeed lives, who will save all who call upon his name, will save them eternally, and will save them to the glory of his name. Let's just pray together and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its riches. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to look too hard with the help of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus Christ. For the whole book points to him. And we do pray, Lord. We pray for one another that, Lord, no matter what we're called to go through, our hold on our God, our love for our Saviour, may never waver, but might deepen and grow. If there's any here, Lord, who do not know him yet as their Lord and Saviour, oh Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see him who is the Saviour of sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 798. 798. Cast thy burden on the Lord. Only lean upon his word. Thou wilt soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. 798.